Here I raise my Ebenezer, and you might think, what did I just sing about? Is that a Christmas song? Is this a Christmas carol that we sang about? The Ebenezer idea, I was just reading about it as I was going through my own personal reading, and one of the things, as the Israelites crossed through the River Jordan, God says, take some stones and put those up there so that you will be reminded of how I led you in this miraculous way today. And so they would have these stones. They weren't to worship them. They were just there to be reminders of God's faithfulness. So I thought, before we continue on in our service, why don't we, before, like, that's just a beautiful line in a song that we could just easily sing because maybe we've heard it before. Why don't we sing, why don't we pray quietly and take a moment to reflect on how God has led us. So what are the Ebenezers in your life that you have put something there to say, this is where God met me? And as we continue on in our busy lives, sometimes we forget to just pause and say, God, thank you for how faithful you've been in the past. Maybe there hasn't been a time in your life that you could think about, but maybe ask this during this time of prayer and reflection. Maybe ask, is there anything you need to be reminded of, or where do I need to trust you for what I'm going through now, that maybe in a month from now I'll look back at this time and say, I need to leave something, an Ebenezer of sorts, to say, God, this is how you got me through that crazy week in July in the summer of 2017. So let's pray. And also, I'm going to pray for the offering as well, and then I will also pray for the sermon time through that as well. So just let's commit this time to God. God, your word talks about your faithfulness to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your faithfulness to the people of Israel as you called them, brought them out of slavery, led them through the desert, took them into the land you promised, set up everything for the coming of the Messiah, which would then create a church in which you would draw people from every tribe and tongue to yourself. You are a faithful God. It's one of your attributes. It's one of the things that we appreciate, is that you can be trusted. Sometimes our health can't be trusted, people can't be trusted, the market can't be trusted, the weather can't be trusted, and yet, God, you can be trusted. So help us to lean not on those other things, but onto you. Now we just pause and remember how you've been faithful in the past. Think of times when we were in our little mini crises that you came through. Times we weren't sure what we were going to do or where we were going to go. And now as we look back, we can see that you were there. We didn't know which way to turn, and you led us. So we thank you, God. We raise these Ebenezers and say thank you for how you have led us, and that we draw strength also from that, knowing that whatever we're going through today, you will be faithful again, because that's just who you are. And so we thank you. Pray for all those in our province who are struggling in the chaos of the forest fires. We pray for them now, God, that you would be the Prince of Peace for them. We pray that there would be no destruction of property, you would be honored through this whole ordeal where it seems like it's just out of control. We know that that's not the case. You are in control. But we do pray for those. We pray for the church of that area, that they would rise up and show that they are salt and light in those communities. When people are wondering, is there a place for the church anymore in 21st century Canada, pray that that church would shine bright, those churches. Lord, we also pray for this offering as we collect gifts that we offer to you in response to what you have done. We pray that this gift would go towards people knowing about you, towards your church, the city on the hill, shining bright, so that many people may come to know you, Jesus, that we would continue on the mission that you have called us on. Pray also for this sermon, Lord, as we open up what we believe you would have to say to us today through the mystery of using me. I pray that you would speak through me, God. I want to be available to you, to your leadership, to you taking care of your people now, to challenge those who need to be challenged, to comfort those who need to be comforted, to encourage those who may feel discouraged. Give us strength through your word. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge. Help us to see the truth of how you have laid out truth to be. In your name we pray for all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, hey, if you're first time to Cornerstone, I'm so glad you are here. My name is John. I'm the pastor here, helping Cornerstone Church, just kind of go through this season. My official title is interim pastor, but I do feel like I'm part of the family. And so thank you, all of you who have welcomed me. It's a pleasure to be able to announce some of the things that have come up organically through the church. This isn't like a top-down thing where we're just giving you announcements so that, you know, you have to do it. This is opportunities for you to get involved. One of the things, if you look at your bulletin, or if you've been on looking on our website, cornerstoneneighborhood.com, you'll notice that we're doing ball hockey in partnership with Burnett Fellowship Church, one of our sister churches. And so it was like 50 kids there and many volunteers. David Jr. was there playing with all the kids. If you are interested in ball hockey, and he even scored a goal, actually, didn't you? He scored a goal. And so every Tuesday at Albion Elementary at 6:30, you'll just see well-supervised chaos with lots of kids there. If you know any neighborhood kids, maybe some of the free-range children in your neighborhood, they're just walking around aimlessly, maybe they need to come and play some ball hockey. That's Tuesday nights. And there's a family camp coming up. If you're interested in camping, if you guys are a camping family, you will know that this is something that our church has been doing for a while. So that's coming up from July 21st to 23rd. We will still be having church here that morning, but we'll also be having one of our all-star preachers, your very own Sean Owen, will be preaching on site over there. And then soccer camp is coming up. Thank you for those of you who have responded, maybe by talking about it, giving flyers out to other people. We still have some promotional stuff, but also point them to the website where you get all the information from camp. And those of you who have been contacted by Manuela already, you'll be excited to know that there is a pizza meeting. Not just a meeting, but a pizza meeting. So we'll be bringing in pizza, and I believe it'll be right in the library after the service. And so please do stick around if you're interested in helping out. It's not too late. We want to have as many people there to support the kids that are coming and just to make it a great time for parents as well, where they just see these kids are being loved, they're being taken care of, and this is a great place. So it's a dirt cheap camp. I think it's like $25, which is like nothing compared to all the other camps in town. So do promote it as well, again, for those free-range children that God has put on your heart. All right, if there's any more things that you need to know about, you can check out our website or be a part of our social media. You just like us on Facebook, because there's two kinds of people in the world, those who are not on Facebook and those who are going to be on Facebook one day or already are on. So those of you who have resisted, I know you finally come along. I've been a member since, well, I guess 2007, Facebook told me the other day. That's been a long time. But anyways, join the conversation on Facebook, and then you can find out some of the stuff that's going on throughout the week. How's that sound? Good? Good, good, good. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We are in a series, our summer series. We're looking at possible objections to Christianity. If one of these objections is right, I mean, if Christianity is not true, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then we're wasting our time here. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. We should have a boat or something, or be out by the lake or whatever. But here we are at church because we believe that these things are true. And we want to help people with some of their possible objections. One of the ones that has come up probably the most in magazine articles that I've been, or blogs that I've been reading, and conversations in university campuses, conversations in the news, conversations in the courts, conversations in politics, is this idea of sexuality. I want to believe, but I don't like what the Bible says about sexuality. This one is a challenging one for me, because I realize that some of the other topics I can actually look through and say, no, this objection is not even true. Right? This objection isn't right. I mean, we've talked about, I want to believe in Christianity, but I can't handle the fact that many Christians believe the earth is young. And I said, look, you can believe the earth is young and totally be a Christian, but you can also believe the earth is old and totally be a Christian. So your objection, you don't have to let that stand in the way of your relationship with God. When we can look at other ones, like there's too much suffering in the world, we'll take on that one in a few weeks. And we'll say, look, the suffering in the world doesn't disprove God's existence. In fact, you need to believe in God to have a worldview that supports the idea of evil. To be able to call things evil, you must have to have a knowledge of a God that has a philosophy where you can call things good and evil, and they work well together. So suffering doesn't disprove God at all. This one is tougher because it's really about preference and emotion and liking. You could hear a biblical view of what human sexuality is and walk away from it and say, you know, I just don't like that. And there's nothing I can do to disprove you otherwise. My only job today is to look in the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about human sexuality? And it's your job, as one who is listening, it's my job as a follower of Jesus to say, will I submit to this or will I reject it? And all of us have that ability to submit to it and reject it, because that's what Christianity is about. It's about admitting that there is a God who is a far higher authority than us. We like to call ourselves little gods. We don't call ourselves gods, but we act like gods. We declare what's right and wrong, what we want to do, live like we're in power of in control of everything. But that's just not the case. Christians believe that God has that role. God is the one who tells what our purpose is and orchestrates where our world is going and how we are to live our lives. And the Christian accepts that and follows it. The one who doesn't follow Jesus says, no, I don't believe that that's what God is like, that that's what is important in my life, and therefore I'm going to reject it. And everybody has the option to do that. What I want to do as a follower of Jesus is not to look at the Bible and say, how can I see that this book fits the things that I already believe or the things that my culture wants or what makes me popular, what makes me well-liked? I don't want to go through and just highlight the parts that I prefer on my own. I want to say, what does God say? And I want to put it over me and then say, I want to submit to this and do what it says. So that's when it comes to this idea of human sexuality. It's not about what I think. It's not about what our culture thinks. If you're a follower of Jesus or interested in what the Bible says, because we believe the entire Bible is Jesus' words, sometimes directly spoken, and we use the red letters at times, but we believe that all of the Bible is inspired by God and Jesus is God. And so we want to take that view and say, what does he have to say to us? And what will we do with it? So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I realize we're having a few issues behind me here, and so we're just going to have to go the old-fashioned way, either with an app on your phone or an actual book. We're going to look at the book of Corinthians. This is a great group to study, a case study, in what it means to figure out in a culture that is hostile to Christianity or maybe ignorant of it. It's a good place to figure out how did people deal with this? There was once a culture that was very promiscuous sexually. Everything was about seek pleasure. Don't let anyone hold you back. If you feel the urge, then do whatever it is that you want. And they had lots of areas that you could do that, and it was celebrated and accepted. Paul looked at this area of Corinth and this culture that celebrated these things and said, these people need Jesus. These people need Jesus. They don't know Jesus. There's consequences for not knowing Jesus. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And so he went there and he told them about Jesus, and many of them responded. When they got together, they would call themselves a church. But they were still part of this culture where they had friends that didn't believe it. They had family members that didn't believe it. They were in conversations in the marketplace about with people that didn't believe it. They felt pressure even to believe in what they always had or what was culturally normal, but they resisted. But sometimes they compromised. Sometimes they didn't know what to do with, what do I do with other people who compromise? Do I love them? Do I receive them? Are they allowed to stay in church even though they're completely disobeying what Paul said Jesus told him? So they write this letter to Paul saying, Paul, we're confused about some things. One of the things we're confused about is sexual matters. Do we become angels all of a sudden when we become Christians? You said God lives within us. Therefore, does that mean all sex is off the table then? Like, does that mean we just become angels and never do it? Like, that's just our old way of living? Paul, what do we do about this? Help us, Pastor. Or do we become like the animals maybe that we see who just go and fulfill all their desires? Are we angels now that we're Christians, or are we still animals and we just do whatever we want and mate with whoever we want in any kind of way that we want? So they write a letter to Paul, and one of the questions that they ask, we have it actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. After addressing many issues that are going on in the church, Paul says this, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he's going to address some of the things. So everything that I want to talk about comes from Paul kind of working through this Corinthian culture, helping them navigate through the claims of Christianity, what Jesus taught him. So we're going to look at five things that we can learn from the Corinthians, 5 points. The first one is that Christian marriage is the foundation for our view of sexuality. Christian marriage is the foundation for our view of sexuality. After Paul says, now considering the things, the matters about which you wrote, he addresses one of the points that they would have said. It's in quotes in many Bibles. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. See, that's one of the things that they thought. That's why it's in quotation marks. Paul, should we abstain from all sex now that we are Christians, even our spouses? But this is what Paul responds. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So Paul's answer is an adamant no. Sex is a gift from God. It's something that should be celebrated between a husband and a wife. Christian marriage is the foundation of our view of sexuality, meaning that God created sex. It was his idea. Let's look at this a little bit more. Jesus asked a question in the Gospels about marriage. Specifically, the Pharisees are talking to him about divorce. Is it okay for us to divorce on any occasion, for any reason, or should we never, ever seek divorce? And so they're trying to trap Jesus like they usually did, and he asked the question, which was kind of insulting to a Bible teacher like they were, an Old Testament teacher like these guys were. He says, have you not read? So they knew. They read. They read in school. It's a funny question he's asking. And then he goes to the very first page. Right? Have you not read the very first page of your book that you are teachers of? And he goes to the creation story, and he says that God made us male and female. That gender is a given from God. Gender is something God distributes, assigns. It's part of creation. He says male and female. That's God creating with our genders. And the purpose of the genders is to leave your previous family and create new families. That God is in the business of creating families, and he wants us to be part of that. So Jesus says, this is what marriage is like. From the very foundation of the world, the book of Genesis, when he's setting it all up, he says, God made male and female and made for them to mate and to continue on the procreation of the human species as they honor God together. So from Genesis in the beginning till the very end, you'll never see anything in the Bible that suggests other versions of how sex is to be expressed. Christian marriage is the foundation for our view of sexuality. For procreation would be one thing, but also for love to express intimacy. Sex is a picture of the intimacy that God wants to have with his people. To be fully exposed before him and to be known and loved. That's at the heart of what sex is, and that's what the heart of our relationship with God is, that God knows us more than anybody. And he loves us more than anybody. And he accepts us. That's the relationship that he wants. As long as we are human, we can say that according to God, this is what he intended sexuality for. But the problem is, while God started all that in Genesis 1 and 2, by the time you hit Genesis 3, things are broken. We rebel against God. We say that God's ways are not the ways that we want to live. And so there's a rebellion that we are a part of, that Satan is leading, but we join him and say, we're going to go and do it our own way. We don't like God's boundaries. They're too rigid. We like to do things on our terms. And so there is brokenness in the world, and sexuality is part of that. My second point that we get from the book of Corinthians when it comes to understanding Christian view of sexuality is that nobody is sexually straight. Nobody is sexually straight. Let me show you what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking again about what sin is. And we want to make a list of things like, these are sins, don't do these things, and if you do these things, that's also sin. Sins of omission, not doing what you should do, and sins of commission, doing what you should not do. And we like to make them nice and clean, but Jesus says, hold on, sin is far deeper than that. Sin isn't do what you do with your mouth or with your hands or with anything else. Sin is in the heart. He says, if you so much think nasty thoughts about someone, then you're just as guilty before God as a murderer. And if you commit lust in your heart where no one else can see it, but God knows what you're thinking, then that's just as worse as, just as bad as the adulterer who actually goes out and does it. See, Jesus knew that there was a deeper problem than just our actions. It was in our hearts. The Bible has a word for anything that is apart from God's perfection. The Bible calls it sin. But there's, when it comes to sex sin, there's this word immorality. Sexual immorality, the Bible calls it. I'll read for you 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10. And we'll see that this is a laundry list of things that the Bible says that God does not tolerate. It says that, do you not know that the unrighteous, so those who do wrong things, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul gives other examples like this. In Romans 1, he gives a similar kind of list with similar kinds of things, but he includes even things like being disobedient to your parents. So he would put drunkards and revilers on the same list as those who say, no, I hate you, Mom, and have to get sent to their room. Same kind of thing. What I think that the Bible is saying is that this, we are all guilty of some kind of sin. We have a similar disease. The symptoms are carried out differently. We have different propensities to sin. And that the things you struggle with might not be the things I struggle with, but the things I struggle with might not be the same things that my neighbor or my friend or other family member would struggle with. The word sexual immorality in the original language is the word porneia, which we get the word pornography from. Sexual immorality would say that this is any kind of sexual expression outside of God's design plan. We call it the junk drawer, right? Sins that we know about that we don't like talking about, sins that we haven't even invented yet. We put those all in there. I could give the list, but I don't want to make you too squeamish. But these are the things, anything that falls short of God's plan. And all of us, does anybody in the world, have they ever never had an impure thought before? Have they ever had something selfish rather than giving of yourself sexually, said, what can I get from this person? All of us in this broken world have sinned in some kind of way. Sexuality being one of the areas that we carry out that imperfection. Notice that we're using the language as Christians of we and us when it comes to admitting brokenness, when it comes to talking about sin. That we're all standing on a level ground here saying, I'm broken in one way and you're broken in another way, and I have my temptations and you have your temptations, but that doesn't mean that just because we're tempted by something, it's okay and that it's going to be celebrated. One of the more controversial ones that I would talk about is if somebody is born a certain way. For a long time, the LGBTQ, before even is even called with those letters, taught us through preaching and propaganda and advertisement and just infiltrating the culture that people are born with a natural desire to be homosexual. This has been thrown into controversy lately in the public media. USA Today, front page cover story. Do we have the picture? No, we do not. The USA Today put out this story that there's controversy amongst the LGBTQ community that somebody could be born homosexual. Lady Gaga's song, I Was Born This Way, is actually a controversial song because according to the LGBT representatives in this story, they're saying, no, we have every right to choose. Nobody can tell us that we were born a certain way. And this would be the only point that I say. Sam Alberry, who is a Christian leader, works with RZIM Ministries, also is a pastor from the UK. He is open about his struggles with homosexual temptation. But this is what he says. By his own words in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury says, desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection for how sin has distorted us, not how God has made us. Let me read that again. Desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection for how sin has distorted us, not how God has made us. So if someone is born with a particular propensity to a certain thing that God has forbidden, that the Bible calls in that area of sexual immorality, sin, we cannot conclude that God made them that way, but that sin has distorted and broken their view of proper sexual expression as human being. God does not make people any kind of certain way. Sin distorts us to think certain ways. Some people have a temptation towards aggression and violence. Some people are more angry than others. Some are more passive than others, and they don't get involved, and that's just that the way they were predisposed. Some have a temptation towards homosexuality. It's not how we were born. The question is truly, are you born again? That's what Jesus is ultimately concerned about. He has a conversation in John chapter 3 with a guy named Nicodemus. It's not about family origins. It's not about skin color. It's about, to Jesus, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. Your first birth doesn't matter. It's your second birth that matters. Are you born of the Spirit? Is Jesus living inside of you? Have you renounced your old ways? And are you trying to seek and honor him with your life? It's the second birth that ultimately matters when it comes to eternity. So those are the first two. The first one is that Christian marriage is the foundation for how we view our sexuality. And secondly, nobody is sexually straight before God. We are all broken as being born into the broken, distorted world. Thirdly, sexuality is not our primary identity. Sex is just one way that we live out the full human experience. It's even optional. You don't have to do it to live a robust, healthy, vibrant life. Jesus was celibate for his entire life, and he was the most fulfilled, joyous human being in the entire history of the world. See, there are movements in our culture that would say that you are your sexual orientation. If you're gay or straight or bi or heterosexual, whatever it is, you are defined by the person that you sleep with or the people that you're tempted, that you desire to sleep with. But this is a very truncated, small view of what it means to be fully human. 1 Corinthians 6:11, right after that list that Paul gives of the people that are living against God's best, and remember, the list is huge and it encompasses all of us, talking about their identity, these new Corinthian believers, people who are trusting Jesus, trying to honor him with their lives in the church, this is what Paul says of them. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. That's what you were like. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart to become holy. When you became a Christian, you were set into a different category of humanity altogether, one that God then takes personal responsibility for you becoming like Jesus. That's what you are now. You were justified, meaning declared not guilty for anything that you had done in rebellion to God beforehand. So you're washed, you're being made holy, you were positionally forgiven, set free from the condemnation of your old life in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. See, as a Christian, that is your primary identity. When you are born again, you are born into God's family in a way that he looks at you like he looks at his son, Jesus. And that is your primary identity. Paul elaborates that in his next letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians verse 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. Such were some of you, but that's not your primary identity. Your sexual orientation has nothing to do with who you are as a human being. Sam Albury continues on in his story. He says, I am not a homosexual man. He says, I am a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. I am a Christian as my primary identity, and I struggle with same-sex attraction. He would say, I am my most human, the reason for why I was made when I am pursuing Jesus, the God that made me, the God that saved me, the God that wants to build and grow our relationship together. That's who I am, he says. Fourthly, what would the Corinthians tell us as we navigate through our confused sexual culture today? Back to 1 Corinthians verse 5, Paul addresses a situation that he hears that the church has been tolerating, but they shouldn't. There's a follower of Jesus. Maybe he's in leadership. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's public. Maybe he's behind the scenes. But he's there, and he's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a part of this church. And yet he's in an inappropriate relationship with a woman. If you want the details, it's his stepmom. She's awkward at home and during Thanksgiving. They didn't have Thanksgiving then, but those conversations around the dinner table are a little weird. Paul hears about it and says, this is not right. This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. It's reported that there is sexual immorality. Again, what does that word sexual immorality mean? It means a distortion of God's best expression of human sexuality. It's been reported that there are people among you that you're celebrating that are living blatantly against God's best. There's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Even among your neighbors, they're not tolerating this. A man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Look, we don't know all the details of this, but here's what we do know. Paul didn't really ask any questions like, well, does he love this woman? Does she love him back? Are they consensual in love? Are they committed to each other? Is it a vibrant, committed, growing, monogamous relationship? Has she turned away from this guy's dad? And are they truly in love and passionate about each other? Paul doesn't ask any of those questions. While commitment and love and monogamy are important Christian virtues, passion, those are good things that come from God, they are not the first primary virtues that we are to seek in a relationship and to celebrate in a relationship. Paul says this relationship is under the category of sexual immorality, not God's best. And no matter how much they love each other, no matter how committed they are, this is not something that we can accept in the church. Commitment and faithfulness are not primary virtues. While they are important, certainly, the biggest question is, does this fit in line with God's expression of how humans should behave sexually, which is very clear at the very beginning, that God created one man to be with one woman, committed together in Christian marriage, leaving father and mother and becoming one together. And by all means, I know this is controversial, and I don't speak it lightly, but I do know that my responsibility is not to make friends today, but to be faithful to what God has told us, despite what our culture celebrates and tells us that we should believe. Lastly, and I think this one is probably one of the things that the reason why the church has struggled so much in this issue, the reason why we've adopted ideas like, well, if you have a sexual desire, you should just go and fulfill it. Because we haven't truly understood singleness and the gift, according to the Bible, that singleness and chastity actually is. Paul would go so far as to say it's a gift. How many of us treat our single friends as if their plight is a gift? I had this lady that I would often talk to, and I'd be doing a bunch of funerals, and many of you know my story. I got married a little later, especially in church years. Might as well have been 55, but I got married in my early 30s. There's this lady that I would see at my old church, and we'd go to a couple of weddings together, and she had a nice heart. She would look at me and say, oh, I mean, I hated doing weddings, but so it's a sensitive time. I was the guy at the single table twirling my fork around my cake for, moping and pouting. She'd come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, isn't this a great wedding? Maybe you're next. Maybe you're next, Pastor. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe you're next. Because we were in the same church, sometimes I would go to funerals. And I'd see her there. And I wanted to say, maybe you're next. You might be next. Well, you could be there. You're here now, but you could be there. We'll have egg salad sandwiches in honor of you. The Bible doesn't say that singleness is a lack of something. In fact, it says it's a gift which you can offer to your church. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, these Corinthians are trying to figure out, if we become followers of Jesus and Jesus was single, does that mean that we have to stay single? Or should we, like if we're married, should we become single? Then should we divorce our spouse so that we can have more time to serve Jesus? So tell us, Pastor, what we're supposed to do here. Basically, to summarize Paul's point, he says, were you single before? Then stay in that lane as long as you can. And use your time and your energy and your undivided attention that you can put into serving Jesus and do it as a single. But if you are married, don't abandon your spouse. Serve Jesus together. If you're married to someone who's not a follower of Jesus, then pray for them and stay faithful to them. And maybe they'll become a follower of Jesus by your witness. But if you're single, he says, it's a gift. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul, we believe, was single. Mary married at one point, as it was his custom of where the tribe that he came out of, the culture that he came out of, but he wasn't at the time. I wish, he says, that all men, and women included, were as single as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. It's a gift. Turn to the person beside you and pray that gift over the young person. No, don't do that. You don't have to do that. Single people have more opportunities to serve. They have more time. They can devote their resources. Paul says the married man has to focus on his wife. Amen for that. But the single guy could devote all his time. The single woman could devote all their time to serving Jesus. Sam Albury, who has committed to a life of singleness while God has him single, he says, marriage may show us the shape of the gospel. Yes, there's a bigger picture in marriage, one that we didn't have enough time to fully develop, but Paul says it's a mystery of when a man and woman are together, that's a picture of Jesus and his love for the church. And marriage shows us what the gospel is like. He says it shows us the shape of the gospel. He says, but singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. You see, marriage points us to a place of acceptance, of intimacy, of love and commitment. But any of us who are married know that no human being could ever deliver that kind of satisfaction, fulfillment that our hearts truly desire. You try to make your spouse God to fulfill those longings that your heart has, and you end up resenting your spouse because they'll never be God to you. And so that longing that you have, while marriage gives you a glimpse of that, it doesn't give you the full thing. Singleness doesn't even take that person into the equation, can bypass it entirely and say, Jesus, you are all I need. You are what I was made for. This emptiness inside of me was what you were supposed to fill. And I don't need anything else. I'm not lacking anything. I have everything in you. I don't need any kind of sexual expression. I can have you, that which I was made for. And that's what single people can offer. Singleness is actually a gift. We are not entitled to have sexual expressions, sexual relationships. All of our desires do not have to go fulfilled. I mean, in what world, in what ethic do we actually say that that's allowed? That any kind of desire you have to punch your neighbor in the face, to steal their lawnmower, to walk open into somebody's fridge and take all their beer, you're not allowed to do that. You have these desires. You don't have to fulfill them. That's what the animals do, but we are not animals. We are people made in God's image. Brent, don't steal all your neighbor's beer. Some of them hit home more than others. Don't steal his Coke Zero either, you're right. My point is simply this. We don't treat any other ethic in our culture. 21st century North American Western culture. We don't treat any other ethic like we do with sex. Our ethic is this. And when it comes to stealing, bullying, when it comes to cheating, don't do it. When it comes to sex, you ever have a desire, you do it. Who's going to stop you? It just doesn't make sense to me. And that's why I love being a Christian. It's not easy. In fact, it's very difficult. It involves giving something up. In fact, it means a dying to the things that I think. But it, at least it's a worldview. It's a way of seeing things, particularly today, human sexuality, that may be difficult, countercultural, make me unpopular. But at least it makes sense. I don't know what you have to deal with today. I don't know what your temptations are. I don't know what your propensities are. I don't know what your struggles are. But I do know that this, that one, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin. And two, there is a cross, or there was a cross, that the Son of God came, that he so loved you, that no matter what you've done, what's been done to you, what your desires are, he came to make you whole again. He came to restore. And ultimately that restoration will come. There's going to be a day, the end of the Bible tells us, where there's going to be no more sin, and no more pain, no more abuse, no more loneliness. And that day is going to come and it's going to last for eternity. But it's not today. We're only partly there. We get a glimpse of it. A glimpse of the satisfaction in Jesus. Of the joy that comes from knowing him. Of the longing that our hearts feel of actually seeing him face to face. We don't get that today. But it's coming. And Jesus would ask all of us to give up something until then. It's all sorts of things that he's asked us to die to. Some people, it's their desires and that emptiness or that longing for sexual expression that under their current circumstances they cannot fulfill. Is Jesus good enough? Like I said, I can't answer that question for you. That is a matter of the will. That's your choice. I think I've laid out a case for the biblical view of human sexuality. Now it's your responsibility to decide what you will do, how you will respond. What will you die to? What will you trust Jesus with? And how will you live it out? I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to sing a song. There's a line in there that says, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What a perfect way to close off our time by singing this song of trust, singing a song of dying to ourself, singing a song of accepting that God is going to make all things right one day, but maybe that's not today, and I will carry this lot, this struggle, this temptation that I have, and I will trust him with it. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, and then we'll respond in worship, and I'll close off our service after. Lord Jesus, you are the creator of this world. You are the maker of human beings. Sex was part of that expression of being humans, and yet we have perverted it, rebelled against it, celebrated things, accepted things that are against your holiness, your plan. God, forgive us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on that cross, that we can be, one, forgiven, but two, washed clean. What a beautiful gospel we have, that you wash us clean. Sex is like no other sin, and that somehow it makes us feel dirty and damaged, and yet you restore. God, I pray for the marriages. I pray that they would be full of sexual expressions that are honoring to you, that glorify you, that we would, as you tell us in your word, glorify you with our bodies. I pray for the single people that you would be sufficient for them today. We don't ask for daily bread for tomorrow or the next day, just today, just this moment, that Jesus, you would be enough, and that they would love and serve you in a way that honors your church and glorifies it. But I pray for our world, so broken, so lost. Pray for the victims of this awful mentality that you can literally do whatever you want at any urge that you have. The sex abuse and the pornography, addiction, the divorce, the betrayal that so many have had because of this. Lord, we ask that you would heal our land. This culture is so lost because it has abandoned the compass that points us to where we're supposed to be headed. It doesn't point us to you, or it points us to you and we've abandoned it. God, heal us. Let us be instruments of healing so we could be light in a dark world. God, it's not about us liking what you have revealed. It's about us accepting it and trusting the designer of human beings. I pray that we would trust you. May we respond in worship and obedience. In your name we pray. Amen.